This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you that you have given us in your word a clear and understandable presentation of the plan of salvation. We ask that you will enable us to understand spiritually what your word is saying, that we may apply it to our lives and live in such a way to please you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me once again to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 12 in our lesson today, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul emphasizes once again the rational character of Christianity. When you see such phrases as "so then," it means he is drawing logical deductions. If this is true, then that is true. If this is valid, then this follows. In other words, biblical Christianity is not irrational. It is not erratic. It is not mystical. It is not meaningless. But biblical Christianity will reveal a logical structure in which one point will follow the other validly. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this point is we are living in an age of irrationality. We're living in an age when people have religious doctrines and beliefs that are not arranged in logical order. Now, what's amazing to me is that during the time of the Reformation, such reformers as John Calvin were praised because they were eminently logical. They were rational. What they said followed from the premises. If you read some of the primers on predestination from that period, you will find Zanchius and others who arrange Reformed theology after the model of mathematics, where you have theorems and postulates, where you have deductions that are being made, so that theology was presented in the same form that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, the reformers were praised. The Puritans were praised for being very rational, for being very logical. But that is the very reason they're being criticized today. I'll never forget in my own Bible college experience that one of the accusations that led to my being thrown out was the charge of intellectualism. Remember, one professor had his way of saying it, but he'd say, intellectualism, the sin of meaning that there were those students on campus, such as myself, who simply would not accept something on their say-so, but demanded logical consistency, coherence, cohesiveness. In other words, that the law of non-contradiction might prevail. And this particular Bible college emphasized a mystical living with Jesus. You cannot live the Christian life. Christ must live his life through you. let go and let God. And they had all these mystical sort of things, and nothing logically followed from the other. And their attack against Calvinism was that it was logical. Now get that. The accusation that was to dismiss Reformed theology is that, oh, well, it's logical. They were crazy with logic. It's rationalism, logicism. Well, you see, what they thought was the sign that they should reject it, to me, is the sign it should be accepted. Here the Apostle Paul illustrates throughout this entire chapter, if you were to go through it and simply look at the logical structure, you will consistently see, like in verse 11, if this is true, then that is true. We can deduce from this that that is valid and the thing we ought to then do. That's why I'm emphasizing the first two words in verse 12, so then. We can logically deduce, we can infer, it logically follows, brethren. And again, let me emphasize, he's speaking to the believers. We are under obligation. Now, when he uses the word obligation, he's referring to oughtness. That is, we ought to live in a certain way. We cannot simply live any old way we want to. Now, again, in the day and age in which we live, the idea is that, oh, well, there are many different models of the Christian life, and you can really live any way you want to. You can be the bohemian way. You can be the legalist, you can be the mystic, you can be the charismatic, you can be, oh, it doesn't matter. As long as you have the name Jesus rolling off your lip, then you can be and just live anything you want. But you see, the Apostle Paul never had those pluralistic ideas. He always had in mind that there was one gospel to be saved and one gospel by which you live. As a matter of fact, he understood that truth, once you understand the nature of truth, that truth implies godliness, that truth implies a certain way of living. If you look over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is what? According to godliness. The truth is supposed to lead to godly living, to godliness. It's not to be in a vacuum. The same thing in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through the truth. Doctrine is supposed to change the way you live. The way that you not only relate to God, but the way you relate to other people. We have an obligation to live a certain way because Christ came and lived a certain way and died a certain way. We are under obligation to live our lives in such a way that we manifest the holiness of God. Now, having said that we're under obligation to live a holy life, he says, but not to the flesh. Now remember, we've said the flesh clearly in the context is referring not to the body, but to the principle of sinful depravity in the body. That is to live according to the promptings and the leading of the sin that still remains within us. There's an old saying the Puritans had, which I think is quite helpful. While sin remains, it is not to reign. You see their play on words. While it remains, it should not reign. And here he says, brethren, we are under obligation to live in such a way that we can please God. We should not therefore think for one moment that we are under obligation to pander to the remaining and indwelling sin that is within us. For, see again the logical nature, verse 13, so then, for if you are living according to the dictates, the prompting, the guidance, the temptations, the allurements, the commandments, the impulses of the depraved nature, what does it say? Verse 13. You must die. King James, you will die. What does this mean? Well, he's speaking of the fact that if someone lives consistently according to the promptings and the cravings and the desires and the guidance of the depraved nature, then it's a revelation of the fact that this person spiritually is not a child of God. You are not truly converted. But if, there comes the contrast, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, John Owen wrote an entire, matter of fact, two volumes on this one verse. The great Puritan who straightened out Oxford and Cambridge in his own day said that in this one verse, you have the difference between true and false religion. This was the most important verse on the Christian life, according to the great John Owen. What he said was this. Number one, notice how we are to live the Christian life. By, and the Greek there means through, the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's capital S. That is, there are always two ways by which men attempt to be godly. They attempt to do so under their own steam, by their own power, their willpower, etc., or through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are dependent upon the Spirit of God. Thus, he said, if you look at all that Roman Catholicism teaches, all that it does, it uses the flesh instead of the Spirit. If you look at Buddhism, if you look at Hinduism, if you look at Islam, there is no teaching that you are to live your life in dependence upon the fullness, the power, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's simply missing. It is not there. Furthermore, said Dr. Owen, would you notice that it talks about through the power of the Holy Spirit, we mortify, as the King James, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if through the Spirit you are mortifying the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice that you are to be putting to death, mortifying, not the body, but the deeds of the body. And upon that hinges the whole issue of asceticism. Ever hear of asceticism? I got a few little people with their head wagging. Asceticism is the idea that you can spiritually benefit your spirit or soul by inflicting pain on your physical body. Hitting yourself, biting yourself, scraping yourself, cutting yourself. I don't know if any of you looked at years, I think it was probably the 70s, when they had all those television shows about amazing fact, that's incredible. And they would show like a Hindu festival where people would allow maybe 1,000 fish hooks to be inserted into the flesh of their back and strings tied to each flesh hook, and then they would be swinging off of a log with all these hooks in them, or they would be skewering themselves with needles, passing them through their neck and arms and things of this nature, or some primitive tribe that was cutting itself, or the Muslims who would be whipping themselves in a great celebration and literally till they were bloody. Or you saw the book of the video on Catholicism where the one monk wore a belt made of metal hooks so that it was against his skin, so every time he turned, he would be scraping and cutting his abdomen. Well, why do these people run around hurting their body? Because they think they will benefit their soul. But did the Apostle Paul say to be putting to death the body? No, he didn't. So Owen said, here we go. All of false religion thinks that the body is the problem. When Reformed believers understand the body was created by God, The human body is not evil. As you look in the mirror, you may be ugly, but you're not evil. You may not like what you see, but you're not wicked. You may not all be all that you'd like to be, but you're not perverted simply on the basis of your body. God created you the way you are. You are to accept what you are. This last week, there was a television show, and Annie yelled for me to come up and look at it. And it was these transsexuals who had altered their body, and they had toward the end a Christian show up. Now, I'm sorry about the Christian who showed up. He showed up a couple other shows, and I see why they have him coming back and back, because he basically, hate to say it, can be a buffoon, an ignorant boobala. So if they can get an ignorant Christian on there and make fun of him, all the better. He wasn't that swift. And it irritates her. She says, "Why aren't you on there? What would you say?" And I said, "Then I tell her what I would say." And she said, "Well, you should be there because you wouldn't let him get away." But one of the points he made was simply this: you should not rebel against the God who made you by trying to alter something so fundamental as your sexual gender. God made you a man, you're a man. If God made you a woman, you're a woman. Period. And we are not to think that God somehow can make a mistake. But here you have those people talking with these individuals, these transsexuals, and this one admitted that he, but looks like a she, that he would take razors, coat hangers, and all sorts of things, and inflict himself with wounds, hoping that they'd have to take him to the hospital and remove the offending appendages. Well, here's someone who was cutting at himself. Razors, knives, coat hangers, tying wires, all sorts of things, mutilating the body. That's what the term is, mutilation. See, Calvinists don't believe in mutilating the body. They believe, like the Apostle Paul, the problem we have are the sins that we do with our bodies and with our minds. That's what you've got to mortify, are the deeds, the sins. And here he says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you must be doing that which kills the power of remaining sin in your life. And he put it this way, another thing you ought to write in your Bible: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I love that way he put it in his volume. And here he says, this is the secret of the Christian life. You see in your life various tendencies, urges, ungodly habits, wicked ways that you've learned, and they've become part of your personality. They're ingrained because you've done them over and over and over again. Let's say as a child, you were an only child, and you were allowed to get your way. And you got your way, and you threw a tantrum, and you would hold your breath, and mommy couldn't stand you crying, so you got whatever you wanted when you wanted it. And you were a spoiled brat. That's all there is to it. Now you're out in the adult world, and you assume that everyone has to do what you want them to do. And even though you're in the workforce, you have fits, you get angry, you're spoiled, you're demanding. Well, you see, where did that come from? Well, because you were allowed by way of habits to respond to life thinking that the world revolved around you and your needs. This habit, this way of thinking about life and of others became ingrained in your personality. So you became a snotty snit. And little by little, you became, in terms of your character, overwhelmed by that habitual habit of that particular sin. Well, how are you going to deal with that? You become a Christian. You understand you can't live that way. You have to have Christ first in your life. It can't be me first. It has to be Christ first. But you find the tendency to revert to the old ruts, to revert to the old groove. Here he says, listen, it's through the Holy Spirit and only through the power of the Holy Spirit you'll ever be able to deal with that. Number two, it'll be of no use whatsoever to slap yourself, to pinch yourself, to physically harm your body. Your body is not your problem. It's what's inside of your body that's the problem. Thirdly, you are to do those things that tend to rob that sin of its life and vigor of soul. So he says, what you have to do is calculate what are those things which cause that sinful urge to wither, that sinful urge to dry up, that sinful urge that it would become weakened and not as strong. And then Owen goes on to give a whole discussion. Really, these are two entire books written on the subject of this one verse. And he says, for example, number one, so you set out now with the clear idea of what sin you want to mortify, that is, you want to weaken it so that it cannot overpower you, so that you can control it instead of it controlling you. Well, then you begin to see its ways. It's modus operandi, the way it goes about. Here's a man who has a problem with pornography, and he comes and he says, Dr. Bob, how am I going to handle this problem of pornography? I said, well, how do you go home? Well, I go by this street and that street. I said, yeah, but when you go by that street, there's the adult theater and the XXX book place, or whatever it is. He says, yeah, and I keep going in there. It's just like a magnet, and I turn my wheel, and I'm in there. I said, then you go home another way, so you don't see it. He said, yeah, but that means I'd have to go out of my way. Now, what did that immediately tell you? If he wasn't willing to drive the next street over so he didn't see the damn place, and I've called it damn because it's under God's damnation, he wouldn't go in. But did he change his route of going home? No. He still took that street in Philadelphia. And the last I knew that he had left his wife and now was in a world of sin. Well, what happened? You've got to understand the circumstances in which your sin is fed. You must understand, in this case, as I talked with him, certain kinds of music stirred him up. Certain visual things would trip him up. Certain kind of people would entice him. In other words, you must know your enemy, know where it derives its strength, and then you rob it of that so you don't go that way, you don't talk with those people, and you don't listen to that kind of music. In other words, if you want to obey this verse in terms of mortifying, weakening those sinful patterns, then you've got to go about it how? Rationally, intellectually, the little gray cells. Now, notice this view of the Christian life, that it's not the mystical view. You know what's popular today? You know why we don't have 1,000 people here, people? You know we don't have 1,000 people? Because we don't pander to the mystics. If I, after the service, said, any of you want to be sanctified and holy, come down to the altar. Down to the altar and hear and pray. And you will be totally sanctified. If I gave you an easy fix, come down to the altar, and that's where you get holiness, and it's mystical. I know I got holiness. Why? Oh, I can just feel it. I just feel so happy. Happiness and holiness need not correspond. You can be sometimes more holy as you mourn. Blessed are those who what? Mourn. Those who weep over their sins. No. Here the Apostle Paul uses those words which involve a military strategy in which you avoid the occasions of sin, in which you avoid the people of sin, in which you involve those things which entice you to sin. So you don't listen to this, you don't go here, you don't do that, you don't read this, and you don't read that. If you don't, then you get involved in those things which are spiritually weakening you. Owen also brought out this principle. A wild animal is never more fierce than when you've got him cornered. Now think about that. A wild animal is never more fierce than when you've got him cornered. So if you look in your heart, you say, well, I lose my temper. I'm getting Pastor Bob's series, The Angry Man Syndrome, and I'm going to listen to that series, and I'm going to try to control my anger and my temper. I'm tired of yelling at my wife and yelling at my husband and yelling at my kid. I'm tired of this anger. The scripture says I should be in control. I'm out of control. Well, I'm going to get that series. And I'm going to begin to deal with that. And then lo and behold, you listen to the series, you set your heart to deal with the occasions of anger, because that's a bad habit, you see. Sin is nothing more than a bad habit. Do you understand that? It's a bad habit. Cursing, impatience, lust. I don't care what it is. It's like if I took my finger and I kept rubbing on this table. Now, eventually, my finger is going to get a little sore, but if I kept it up day after day, and you, any of you been in a schoolroom just with a pencil, you find those desks with grooves in them. And you just keep working out. That's what you do with your personality. I don't care what the sin is. If you keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it, it'll put a groove right in your personality. And here Dr. Owen said, listen, so you set your sight on that sin. Let's say it's the sin of losing your temper and barking. And he says, okay, you're going to deal with it. You look at the occasions of it, the circumstances of it, the people of it, the things of it. And all of a sudden, you find yourself more angry than before. Whatever sin you seek to mortify will at first be more fierce than what it was before. And some people get so surprised by that, they leave off mortifying. He said, if you'd go take a stick and a lion is sleeping there, it's sleeping, and you take a stick and you begin to poke that thing, you're going to find yourself with a little bit of a problem. It will be provoked, and it will become more fierce, more terrible than it was before. And you say, here, I'm trying to mortify the sin of anger, and I'm more angry today than I was last week. Well, hang on. Your sin, like a wild animal, has become fierce because you've cornered it. But you've got to work with it and keep fighting it, and all of a sudden you will begin to see that it weakens. And instead of the mighty roar, you hear a whimper. Now, you will never get rid of your besetting sins. You must understand that. Whatever they are, what are your besetting sins? Well, whatever comes to your mind, that's what your besetting sins are right now. You will never be able to vanquish those besetting sins completely. Never. Now, again, that's why we don't have 1,000 people. I just tell you the honest truth, people. I remember this Bible college. This professor was giving from Romans 6, what's called the Romans Road to Victory. And here the individual was thinking that from Romans 6, you could get a no, reckon, yield, obey, and that would give you a foolproof plan so that you can live without sin. But in the conversation in the classroom, I couldn't resist raising my hand and asking this professor, since he was claiming that you could live without sin and that there was a Romans road to victory, Romans 6, no, reckon, yield, obey, no, reckon, yield, obey. And you got the idea the way he chanted it, that you were a locomotive and you had this uphill, and at the top was Shangri-La, where you would have the Christian life without sin, without struggle, perfect peace, all is rest. And you had to, no, reckon, yield, obey, no, reckon, yield, obey. And you're making your way up that mountain, no, reckon, yield, obey, no, reckon, yield, obey. And you're going to get it. You're going to be sinless any moment. No, reckon, yield. And you do one sin, and you slide down to the bottom of the mountain, and you're absolutely depressed. Until you, well, it's tough, try it again. No reckon, yield, obey. No reckon, yield. So he was giving us his no reckon, yield, obey. And he was giving people the false hope that they could live without sin. And I couldn't help but raise my hand and say, Professor so-and-so, have you lived without sin? Now, I had already asked him some other questions. This is, as I said, I got thrown out of this Bible college for asking too many questions. So he looked at me. He knew good well what I was going to do. So he said, well, class, you must beware of the sin of utilitarianism. Sin of utilitarianism. Some people have the false idea, he was a southerner, that if something doesn't work, it means it's not true. But there are many things that are true in God's Word that don't work. And he had the audacity to preach that God gave us in His Word doctrines which don't work, but nevertheless are true. Now, I don't know about you, but I find in Scripture a description of the Christian life that I live right now. The fact that here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul had to speak to the brethren about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, verse 13. He had to speak to them about the problem of indwelling sin. Now, it's not reigning. We've already seen that. Verse 14, chapter 6, sin shall not be master over you. While sin remains, it must not reign, said the Puritan. So this professor, you see, has a problem. He has a view of the Christian life which he had to admit he's never been able to live. You say, well, he's only a Bible college professor. What does he know? Well, we even had an internationally known speaker who had written a book called The Mystery of Godliness, Major Ian Thomas. And after his week of messages, two or three of us went up afterwards and said, can we talk to you after the message? He said, yes. And then we asked him, I guess this is, you know, when you're young, you do things like this. When you're a little bit older, you're not so rude, I guess. But we were nice about it, but we went in where angels dare to tread. We said, Dr. Thomas, are you living right now the kind of Christian life you just preached all week? Of course he was taken back. I mean, these snotty college students coming up, wanting to know if he himself actually attained that spiritual life. He said, no, but others may. And then Jim Tabler, sitting next to me, said, well, if you can't make it, then what hope is there for the rest of us? He said, you can if you try hard enough. And you see, this is why the false hope, you see, of a second work of grace being sanctified by some kind of lightning zap. That's why in your prayers, you should not pray for things for which God has never promised you that you can get those things. So you don't say, Lord, give me holiness. You're going to get it by next week? It's going to go zap and you have it? Lord, make me holy. No, that's a process, people. It is a process in which you must set your mind on the things of the Spirit. We saw that in verse 5. You must set your mind. You must focus on godly things, not evil things. Now notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The best exposition of this verse is found in B.B. Warfield's book, perfectionism, where he waxed eloquently in his refutation of perfectionism. But he said, well, you'll notice several things. Number one, everyone quotes this verse thinking that it refers to the special leading of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life sometimes, here and there. You say, Lord, let the Holy Spirit lead me about whom I should marry. This one, that one, or this one. And I have the leading of the Spirit. Any of you, I won't say have you fallen into that, but you've heard Christians talk about the leading of the Spirit. God led me, the Holy Spirit led. We have people show up here and say, the Holy Spirit led me to come to this church. They're not there the next week. Remember that? We get them. Number one, Warfield says, well, you notice how many of God's people are being led by the Spirit according to this text? How many? All. Matter of fact, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. So whatever he's talking about is a universal experience of every child of God. That's number one. So it's not the voodoo guidance. It's referring to a mark of being a child of God. Number two, the leading of the Spirit in the context has to do with verse 13, the leading of the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The guidance of the Holy Spirit to fight sin is one of the marks of regeneracy. And I think B.B. Warfield is absolutely correct in his analysis of this verse. We are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. Thus, this reveals that we are the children of God. How can you know if you are a Christian or not? Are you struggling with sin? Oh, Pastor, I can't take it. I said, good, you're miserable. That is evidence that you're saved. Good. I like to see a lot of miserable people. Makes me confident that God's doing something in their life. You see how that's the opposite of what we have today? What is preached? Do you want to be happy? I'm happy in Jesus all the time, time, time. Put a smile on your face, Jesus. See that? Let me tell you something. When you're struggling with sin, you're not happy. You're not a happy camper. Am I the only one here who has that experience? Am I the nutcase? Or is that Christian realism to realize the Christian life is hard business? There's joy in the midst of suffering. Would you rather have joy or happiness? I'd rather have joy, because that's impervious to anything externally. We outdo the Buddhists when it comes to that, you see, if you have true biblical joy. So then, brethren, we are under obligation to mortify the deeds, not the flesh, not the body. As we said, this is the primal text against asceticism. So you don't need to whip yourself, bite yourself. You say, why are you saying that? Because I deal with Christians who inflict their bodies. You had Origen, that ancient heretic, who decided he couldn't deal with the problem of lust. So he took a knife. And he thought he could solve the problem. And even though the knife worked, he discovered that the lust remained. Because where was it? In the mind, not in the flesh. In the mind. So you could be nothing but a head stuck on a pole with a bunch of wires in a vat someplace and still have lustful thoughts, though you don't even have hands, much less anything else. No, it's not the body that's the problem, people. It's the mind, verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds. And this is why, in closing, I'll skip ahead just a moment to chapter 12. This is why he says, be not conformed to this world, verse 2, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your what? Mind. Just remember, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. If you're a child of God, you're being led by the Spirit of God this morning. And that leading is anti-sin. That leading doesn't have to do in this passage with special guidance about where to go to eat this afternoon. It has to do with fighting sin in the heart. It has to do with the mortification of the deeds of the flesh.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.